Awesome. Well, hey, we still have Zeke here with us. So Zeke, thanks for doing that video. And I also want to give a huge shout out to Heather Hogue and especially Abby Hogue, who included that cool, wasn't that cool? The Infinity Snappy Glass, or what is that thing? Gauntlets, the Infinity Gauntlet. So that was cool. So thanks for doing that. So Zeke, within that, you shared a little bit of yourself. You especially shared how you came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. But I've got a follow-up question for you that I think is going to help with our sermon today. And that is, after coming to know the gospel, how did you come to that point in your life when you realized that Christianity was not just about having what I like to call your fire insurance, all right, knowing where you go when you die, but that following Jesus Christ called you to just a radically different life lived here and now. So if you would just share with us how that happened.
So for me, I'd been raised in church, so I kind of knew like this is what believers should be doing. But just a few months after I placed my faith and trust in Christ, so October 4th of 2009 was the day I got saved. December 3rd of 2009, I came to a point in my life where I was really just battling depression, loneliness, and a lot of that came because I started following Christ and I started to lose some friendships. Had some bad things going on, like with guys who were like, man, that's cool that you do that, but that's not the life for me. So I lost my best friend because of that. He just was like, and I'm not into that whole thing. So he walked away. Lost a relationship with a girl that I was dating. As part of that, I had some issues at church where I started a Bible study, and everyone's like, man, he's trying to be Mr. Holy over there. So watch out for Zeke. He's trying to divide us. And there was just lots of conflict all around me. And I remember going into my room that night and saying like, Lord, I'm following you, but my life is falling apart. Like all these bad things are happening in my life. And if this is all that the Christian life is meant to be, then I don't really want this. Because for me, I thought once I get saved, life is just going to be great. Life will be easy. Like, I got Jesus on my side, so I won't have another struggle. But it actually got worse. The opposition actually came at me harder because he knew that my desire was to follow Christ. So I sat there in my room on December 3rd of 2009. I was actually ready to take my life. And I said, Lord, I'll give you one last chance to speak to me. One last chance to say something that, to just show me that you have purpose. You have a plan for all of this. And I went to a verse that you preached on a few weeks ago, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. And in that moment, I realized that it didn't matter what things fell apart in my life. I knew that I had Christ. My hope as a believer is not that I'll never face another tragedy, that I'll never go through hardship, because the last 7 years of my life has been that. But my hope is that one day I will be with Christ, whereas Revelation says he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death, no sorrow, no tears, no pain. All of those things will be gone. And so that's the hope that we cling to. And I think it's just a few months after I got saved that I really started to realize that.
Oh, thank you for sharing that. And we want you to get to know Zeke a lot better. And actually, we'd like you to maybe take the opportunity to seek to just send some words of welcome to Zeke or some encouragement. Just let him know that you're praying for him. And so I believe your email is, isn't it, zeke.garcia@midlothianbible.org. And do you have any like social media, any Snappy Chat accounts or anything like that that you can share?
I'm not on Snappy Chat.
Okay.
But I'm on Instagram. You can follow me at Ezekiel Garcia Music. And I'm also on Facebook. You can just find me under Ezekiel Garcia or my music page at Ezekiel Garcia Music. Also for music, if you like what you heard, I also have some music on iTunes, Spotify, all the streaming outlets. You can just look up my name, Ezekiel Garcia.
All right. Thank you, Zeke. And if you would, just give him a hand. One of the reasons that I wanted Zeke to share with that is because just Zeke coming to realize not only that Jesus has saved him from his sins and that he has a place in eternity secured with God, but I also wanted him just to share a little bit because it fits with where we've been heading as a church, is that following Christ is about a change in our lives. It changes the way that we are to live. Over the last few weeks, a few weeks before, with the whole pandemic thing coming, I did a series called Choosing Faith Over Fear. And then over the last 3 weeks, we have returned to the series that we began the year with. Followership over spectatorship. Followership of Christ over just watching Christ and just watching the Christian life. And this comes out of a vision for our church this year in 2020. And that vision hasn't changed just because of a pandemic. Our vision is still this, is that over 2020, we want to pursue followership over spectatorship by growing as disciples who make disciples. That is, the Christian life is about following Christ and being used by Him in His purposes, His plans. And we've got some goals that we've established that we believe that will help us to flesh out this vision. The first goal is this, is that we are working to implement a global and local mission team. And that's already in process. It's a team that will continue to help us stay engaged, not only locally for the gospel, but also globally as well. Second, we want to equip 75% of MBC partners, those that call this place home, to share the gospel in a new way. And now we've done this twice already, and we'll do this again, but we want to continue to equip you with the abilities and the skills to share the gospel. Third, our third goal is we have a goal to start 4 new life groups, which means we need 4 new life group leaders. Because it's within community that we grow as disciples. You can't grow as a disciple in isolation or alone. You've got to walk with people. And so we want to start 4 new life groups to do that. And fourth, we also want this. We want every non-specialized life group, we want them by the time before the end of the year to be equipped to be able to disciple someone else. So if I were to come up to you and I were to say, hey, I have this person who is just brand new to the faith, or they've never really grown since they put their faith and trust in Christ, would you disciple them? And we want to equip you to do that. A lot of times people are afraid to do that because they don't know how to do that. And so we have actually partnered with the Center for Church-Based Training, and we have specialized, we have actually made this and personalized this for ourselves with our own logo and everything on there. And there are 12 lessons that by the end of the year, we want to equip you to be prepared to be able to share it and to walk someone through their steps in following Jesus Christ. And then our fifth goal is this. We are asking you to pray every day at 1:11 p.m. And you might say, well, that's an odd time to ask me to pray. Well, 1:11 stands for 3 things. It's represented in this bracelet that we are about to hand out to you before the pandemic hit. But what we want you to do is every day we want you to pray for an opportunity to share the gospel with at least one person in 2020. Second, we want you to pray that at least one person you've shared the gospel with will come to faith in Christ in 2020. And then last, we want you to personally disciple someone in 2021. That's what we believe that will help us to fulfill this vision. Because to fulfill this vision, it's just not about a few of us doing it, but it's all of us realizing that we are called to be followers of Christ. But here's the question. What does it really mean to be a follower of Christ? There's a lot of concepts out there of what it means to be a Christian and to follow Christ. But what does that really mean? What does that really look like? Well, in our passage today, in Mark chapter 8, Jesus begins to paint this picture of what that looks like, to paint the picture of what Zeke came to realize after coming to know Christ and after dealing with difficulty in his life. Jesus paints a picture for us there in Mark chapter 8, and we'll start in verse 27. But he paints a picture of what it truly means to follow after Jesus Christ. Now chapter 8 of Mark is a turning point in the gospel of Mark. chapter 8 is coming after this period of time where the disciples had already come and see and had investigated Jesus and had come to believe in who he was and were committed to following him, though they didn't know fully what that meant yet. They had seen his miracles. They had heard his authoritative teaching. And then as we come to Mark chapter 8, though, there's a critical turning point in their understanding of the identity and what it true of Jesus and what it meant to fully follow Jesus. So let's look in verse 27 with me. It says this in verse 27, "And when Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi," and when it says he went on, back earlier in Mark chapter 8, he had just done the feeding of the 4,000. In case you didn't know it, not only did he feed 5,000, but he also fed 4,000 miraculously as well. And then it gives this occasion when Jesus heals this blind man. And so then sometime after that, he leaves there and he's on his way. He's going some 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And on the way, just kind of nonchalantly, but very strategically and surgically as Jesus is, he says this, "Who do people say that I am? Who do they say that I am?" The whole book of Mark has so far been building this climax. Who is he? Who do the people say? Who's the general population? The average Joe Israelites. And yeah, we'll throw in there also the religious authorities. Who do they say that I am? He just wants them to ponder that for a moment. And then verse 28, he says this, and they told him, "Well, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others, you're one of the prophets." In essence, through all that they had seen and heard and been taught about Jesus, they quite hadn't fully gotten Jesus' identity. They held him in high regard, but the high regard just extended to some prophet who has resurrected again. But Jesus is more than just some prophet. And then Jesus turns it around on his disciples. This had really been a setup for the disciples. As they're walking along, and he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" The "you" in Greek is actually in the beginning of that question. It's very emphatic. It's extremely emphatic to what he asked. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" And no surprise, guess who pops up? Peter. Peter pops up. He's ready with an answer, and he answers on behalf, I believe, of all the disciples. And Peter puts it this way. He says, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one of God." Jesus is confessing, not just confessing that he is a super anointed human being, but Matthew, the parallel passage, gives us this thought. Because all devout Jews were looking forward to someone to come, someone who was chosen to be a king worthy of David's throne, one who is righteous enough to please God. And so he is the Messiah, but Matthew says this in Matthew 16, verse 16. Peter said it this way. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He's not just a superhuman, but he's the Son of the living God. He's deity himself. What Peter is confessing is that Jesus is more than just a man, but he's God. Now, this is an important question that every follower of Christ must understand. I remember one time when I was out to lunch with a young man, and I was seeking to use that lunch as an opportunity to engage him about Christ and his followership of Christ, and he professed to be a Christian. And then I asked him the question. I said, "Well, tell me, who is Jesus?" It's always a great diagnostic question. Just kind of throw it out there. Who is Jesus? Who is he? And he said, "Well, he was a man." And I said, "Yes, but was he just a man?" He says, "Yeah, he was just a man." I said, "Oh, really? Just like a man like anyone else?" "Yeah." And I said, "Well, did he sin?" "Yeah." And then I went, and they're engaged a time to talk and begin to share with him what Jesus said about himself. There are many misconceptions about Jesus. Some will say that Jesus is a man in tune with his divine consciousness. Others will say that Jesus is just a created being, but a great prophet. Others will say that he is a created being, Michael, the archangel, who became a man. Others will say that he is the brother of the devil and all people. And many will just say he's just a great moral teacher. But that's not what Jesus teaches. That's not what Peter was confessing. And this is essential to understanding in a moment when he calls you to follow him, that you're just not called to follow just a mere man, but you're called to follow the God-man Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God is whom you're called to. Now listen to this. There's a little note that says, and he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. You'll notice that in verse 30, and you might wonder, we'll just briefly hit it. Why would he say that? I mean, if he's just asking, who do people say that I am? Why is he saying now, hey, don't tell anyone? And he rebukes them strongly to not tell anyone. And real quickly, here's why I believe. One is he didn't want to be derailed from his mission. It already occurred in John where they saw his miracles that they sought to force him to become king. But Jesus hadn't come to reign as king yet. Second, you'll see here in a moment that his disciples there weren't quite or didn't quite fully have a grasp of what it meant to be the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. It was still mixed up with the common understanding of the thoughts in Israel of the day. So here's what he does. He takes this opportunity to teach, and he says this in verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man, and when you hear that term, you're like, what in the world does the Son of Man mean? What is meant by the Son of Man? The Son of Man is a term that we first hear that the prophet Daniel uses in chapter 7 to speak of this one who comes in the midst of his vision into the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days receives him, and it speaks of that he will have an everlasting dominion over all the earth to rule as its king. So that's the concept of the Son of Man. The Son of Man also emphasizes not only the deity of Christ, but it has a strong emphasis that this one who is coming, though he is divine, he will be fully human as well. He's the Son of Man. So he taught them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And then verse 32 says this, and he said this plainly. That means he said it clearly. That means it wasn't any kind of secret or veiled thing. It wasn't he taught this with a parable in the up front. But he made it clear that he must suffer, that he's going to be killed. Now when they heard this, that thought right there blew away the common perception of who the Messiah was to be. Again, as I said, all devout Jews were looking to a Messiah, but what they were looking towards is that they were looking to a Messiah who would come with power to overthrow the Romans, who would come with political power to set the corrupt religious leaders in place. He would come and he would set things right, and that things would begin to become comfortable in the land. But they overlooked what the prophet Isaiah said. So when the disciples hear this, you got to imagine that in their heads, you just imagine just kind of the wheels spinning in the midst of their heads as they try to comprehend as he speaks about this, I must suffer, that I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be killed, I will rise again in 3 days. That goes against all that they had been looking for. That it goes against what Peter was longing for. I want you, if you're a believer in marking in your Bibles, what Jesus is teaching here is he's talking about how suffering becomes before glorification. And when you see that word there, when you see the word must suffer, that's when you take the Bible highlight out and highlight it or circle it or underline it. Because when you read the words must suffer, here's what you need to think in your minds. I love you. I love you so much that I come as the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and I will bring a kingdom, but I so want you to be a part of that kingdom and be in relationship with you, that I love you enough that I must suffer. This is not optional. This is within God's divine wisdom and all His knowledge. This is the way that it must be done, that I so love you that I will suffer for you in this way. When you mark it in the Bible, what you also need to write out to the side is you need to write out John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. You need to write out to the side there Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated His love for us, and that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, He must suffer. The disciples there, they don't get it. And so, who do you think speaks up again? Ah, here comes Peter. Now, how many of us love Peter? I'm so thankful for Peter. He so often makes me feel better about myself, all right? But look what Peter does here. And you got to imagine Peter's cage is rattled. So much so, and Peter took him aside. Okay, just took him, whom he just said, the Christ, the Son of the living God. He took him aside. And he began to rebuke him. The same word for rebuke that Jesus just rebuked them to not to tell anyone. And so just imagine, I want to kind of reenact the scene for you. This is kind of what it was like. You can just imagine Peter just going, what? And then you just imagine going, Jesus, Jesus. And he's just, oh, over here. Jesus, can we go behind this tree over here and just kind of discuss what you just said about this must suffer thing? Well, can we talk about that? So you can kind of just think about the one commentator says that he is speaking with an air of protective superiority. So you can kind of just imagine as he goes behind the tree or wherever he went, that he puts his arm around him and he just says, Jesus, what are you talking about? What are you talking about suffering? You're the Messiah. You're the one who's going to have eternal reign as king over the earth that the prophet Daniel spoke about. You could just kind of see him patting, Jesus, are you a little lightheaded? You need a little water? You want some water? Because you're not making sense to me. You guys got to stop this teaching or you're going to lose your cred. You're going to lose your followership. Now, the next line comes. Before the next line comes, before you look at the next line, this next line, here's what it reminds me of, okay? Gatlin Paul, you might understand this, but what it reminds me of, Zeke, you never met my dad, but my dad was a policeman. My dad, was a little shorter than me, but thicker, and he carried a gun. And he had a way that if I was in church and I was talking, you know, because my kids aren't the only ones who talk during the church. Your dad talked in church as well. All right. But what if I was talking and I glanced over to the side, Scott, you didn't want to see this. You didn't want to see this. And then you really did. It wasn't the gauntlet hand, but you didn't want to see this happen. Because that right there meant Dad was serious. And so as Jesus turned, as he looked and saw his other disciples, he does some serious business. And he rebukes Peter. And he says to Peter, he says, get behind me, Satan. If you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. It's a serious rebuke. Now some of you, when you hear that rebuke, you might think, get behind me, Satan. Is Peter possessed by Satan? No. That's not what Jesus is saying. Let me illustrate to you. Maybe this will help you to understand what Jesus was saying. I dated this young lady. I dated this lady who, at one time, she played basketball. And during one year when she was playing basketball, during her seventh grade year, she was in the game. And she went in, and as she was in there, she made this great defensive rebound. And as she made this defensive rebound, the crowd roared, and she got excited within herself. So she got the rebound, and she went back up, but she missed the layup. And so she heard the crowd in her mind just continuing to cheer. And so she put the shot back up again, and she missed the layup again, Doug. And then she kept hearing the crowd just cheer, thinking, make the basket. She gets it. She makes the basket. After she makes the basket, she turns the run. And then she realizes that the cheer was not to make the basket, but the cheering her to stop because it's the wrong basket. I happened to marry that girl. I got permission to tell that story, by the way, too. What Jesus is telling Peter is you're shooting baskets for the wrong team. You're seeking to score points for the wrong team. There's a very sober thought for all of us in that. Am I right? When you and I make the choice to go against God's will, to reject His teaching, an unwillingness to submit to where He leads and where He's calling us to follow, whether you realize it or not, whether it's unwittingly or not, you're shooting baskets for Satan. Even though your uniform says something else, you're playing for the wrong team. It's just the truth, folks. It's a serious thought. That's why Jesus looks at Peter and he rebukes him. Because he knows in the heart of Peter that that's not Peter's desire. He knows the heart of Peter, that Peter, who just confessed that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he wants to follow him. He's given up years of his life already. And so he lovingly rebukes him, though forcefully. And then Jesus, in the wisdom and the master teacher that he is, he and Peter are no longer behind the tree. And so Jesus turns around and he sees that his own disciples, and he sees that there are others that are around him. And so he calls the crowd together to him, and he uses this as an opportunity now to teach things about what it really looks like to follow him. And he says, verse 34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples. And so, again, he's not speaking to only his disciples, his personal 12 there. But there are others around him. There are those who are seeking and have been following Jesus. They're discerning whether they want to continue to follow Jesus, if they really want to become disciples of him. And they're probably within the midst. There's also critics and skeptics. So you got critics, skeptics, seekers, and you've got believers here in this crowd. And then listen to what Jesus says. And this is sobering. He said to him, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus is what he's doing, and is he's clarifying what followership really looks like. The disciples have been following for some time. They've been learning much. And now when they hear this news of suffering, they're like, whoa. And then Jesus comes along and says, look, if you're going to follow me, you need to understand the conditions of what I'm calling you to. Now, let me make something very clear here. Jesus is not teaching this is what you must do to inherit eternal life. He's not teaching this is what you must do to receive eternal life, to be saved from your sins. He's not saying, hey, you got to do this. You got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow the... And then maybe if you do those three things, I'll let you in, I'll forgive you your sins. That's not at all what he's saying. What he's saying is, if you, a believer, you believers who are following me, this is what I'm calling you to. It's not just about fire insurance. But it's a way of life. I have purpose and I have plans for you. And following me, it ain't easy. And at the same time, there are those skeptics that are around, and he's kind of looking at those skeptics, and or he's looking at those seekers who have been kind of hanging around because they just learned once again, like, hey, you can get free meals with Jesus. He's done this twice now. Or if I hang around with Jesus, there may be the hope that I get a quick healing. Or if I hang around Jesus, maybe you're, if I follow you and seeking where you're leading, maybe my mere earthly life will be comfortable and prosper. Now, it's not saying that Jesus won't do those things or still does those things, but that's not what following Jesus Christ is about. That's not a promised plan of following him. So he says, let me clarify you. And so let's walk through these three clarifications that he makes. The first one, he says, if you're going to come after me, you must deny yourself. Deny yourself. He's not primarily talking about denial of certain things, although that certain things may come a part of why you deny him, but that's a result of following him. This is not a call to asceticism. This is not a call to become a monk, go live on a pole in a desert, and that's a true story, by the way. It's not a call to, this is what inaugurated the practice of Lent. It's not necessarily a denial of things, but it's this. It's a denial of self-centeredness absent of Christ-centeredness. You are on the throne of your heart, not Jesus. Walter Wessel puts it this way very effectively. He writes, by saying to deny oneself, Jesus means to renounce self, to make seeking self the object of one's life and actions. To stop that, renounce that. And that involves the fundamental reorientation of life. God, not self, must be at the center of life. Again, this is not talking about I don't take care of myself. It's not talking I don't take thought of myself. It's not that I don't relax or get restored that way. What it's talking about is renounce the thought that you and your will are what are going to guide your life and are at the center of your life. We might think of it this way. What God wants is we deny ourselves when what God wants is contrary to what we want. We deny ourselves when what we want is contrary to what God wants. That's what he means by this. You guys ever play Name That Tune? All right, I'm going to try it real quick, okay? And I'm not a musician, okay? Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. You got that song? Do you guys get it? Na 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 na. You still don't got it? Sorry, you can laugh at me. All right. That was terrible, wasn't it, Scott? That song is the song "My Life" by Billy Joel. Couldn't you tell? Listen to the words of Billy Joel. Listen to it with me. Here's a main chorus to the song. He says, "I don't need you to worry for me, 'cause I'm all right." You can sing along if you want, all right? I do not want you to tell me it's time to come home. I don't care what you say anymore. This is my life. Go ahead with your own life. Leave me alone. Na, 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 na. But that song was popular in the 80s, right? And the reason that was popular is because they can relate to and they can connect with the thought that this is my life. And when they hear that tune, whether they can carry a tune like me or not, they think of the words, my life. And what it does is it leads to a self-centeredness where they and their ways of thinking are the focus. And I'm telling you, that's not involved in followership. And I'm telling you, it's actually not good for you. Because if Jesus is who he says he is, and I wholeheartedly believe he is, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, do I want to trust my own thinking, my own desires, or do I want to trust the internal creator, God? Second, he says not only deny yourself, and by the way, just along the way, that's not denying your essential self in the sense of that's not saying you don't have a unique personality, you don't have unique gifts. God has given you those. That's not what he's saying. He says deny yourself, deny your self-centeredness, and then it says, take up your cross. Now, when they heard this, when they heard the words, take up your cross, here's what immediately would have meant into their minds. Horror would have gone into their minds. Amid suffering. They would have immediately gone to crucifixion, and they would have immediately gone to the horrors and the shame that comes with this Roman torture. So what they think in their minds is not thinking of crosses that hang from our nice gold necklaces. What they're not thinking is thinking of what would Jesus do bracelets that look so nice on our wrist. They would not be thinking of, remember the old Lord's Gym t-shirts? Remember those? They're not thinking about that. Nor is he talking about this. When people complain about their problems, they sometimes say something like this. Well, I guess that's my cross to bear. That is not the cross he has in mind. Nor is he talking about, he's not primarily talking about difficult people or lives or work situations or physical limitations or even illnesses or even financial hardships or even the fact the government asked us not to go to church so we can help stop the spread. He's not thinking of that. That's not a cross to bear. Unless those things are a result of suffering for our faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. Take up a cross. Jesus is talking about the hardships that accompany the cost of following Jesus. I heard a fellow believer tell about a man he discipled. This man wanted to go to a particular medical school. And so he had an application interview with the medical school. And so as they looked at his resume, as they looked at over things, they said, well, I noticed that you are a evangelical Christian, a devout follower of Christ. And he said, well, yes, I am. Would you do an abortion? And this was sometime after the Roe versus Wade. And the man who had been discipled, he says, no, I will not. Well, how about if the mother's life is in danger? And he said, well, we'll talk about it. That's a different situation. That might be different, but I'm telling you, that's not the great majority of cases. And I'm telling you, I will not. Well, what if this means getting accepted to medical school? And then he said this to the person. He says, I have no command to go to this medical school, but I have a command to be faithful to God, and so I won't go to medical school. And he didn't, because they didn't accept him. It reminds me of the story of the young man who received a job in South America. South America was a big American company, and as he was there, his boss came around him, and he was having problems with how he was not feeling comfortable with how things were being done, because he was being pressured to bribe people to get business done. So he told his boss, hey, I'm not comfortable with that. And his boss said something to the effect that, well, that's how we do business here. And he went on to say, if you want to work here, you need to stop and you need to go out and you need to think about whether you're going to do business the way we do business. And so he went and stopped and thought about it. Then he came back and he says, that's not how I'm doing business. And there in South America as a young man, he was out without a job. Or we might think about the reports that Open Doors USA says. When we think about Take Up the Cross, we might think of that in the last year, it has been said that over 260 million Christians are living in places where they experience high levels of persecution for their faith. It said this, within the last year, 2,983 Christians were killed for their faith. It said over 3,711 believers have been detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, or imprisoned. That puts a little different perspective on what it means to take up your cross. The reality is Jesus realized that the majority of us would never face things such as that. But he wants you to understand that in following him, there must be a willingness to suffer, to sacrifice, a willingness to take action, a willingness to labor with difficult people. You know those difficult people? Sometimes those difficult people take great amounts of energy. And that's a part of ministering to people. Sometimes people that you come to minister with, they are messes inside. They're messes in their hearts. And a lot of times they're saying, whoop, I didn't sign up for that mess. Go call the pastor. You have all been called to follow Jesus Christ. Every one of you have been called to follow Jesus Christ. You are called to take up a cross and you are called to enter into messes. You are called to be a part of caring for sick, comforting the afflicted. Sometimes giving sacrificially when needed and when wisely. Sometimes it calls for that when we share the gospel of Jesus Christ, some people may just reject you. Take up your cross. And then last, he says this, follow me. Literally the word follow me says, move behind someone in the same direction. So if Jesus has just declared to his disciples that he must suffer, then he's saying, guys, if you're going to move behind me and you're going to go in the same direction of me, you need to be ready that it may include suffering and difficulty. Now, remember who is there in the crowd. Not just Jesus' disciples, right? But there's seekers. There's critics and skeptics that are there as well. And so they've got to be wondering, Jesus' disciples are probably wondering, why do I? Wait, whoa, I didn't know this. And they're trying to think through and to process this. And so Jesus wants to help them with their thinking, and he wants to give them the big picture that, yes, there is suffering, but just like for him there is a resurrection, there's something to follow when we follow Jesus, when we know him as our Savior. And then there's that mix in the crowd there that are seekers. And they're knowing that, hey, if I go all in with this Jesus, that there are going to be people within my family. First of all, there's going to be religious leaders that they're going to begin to scowl at me. And then there's going to be family. My family might just flat out reject me because I'm not following the rest of the gang. Do I really want to be all in with this Jesus? Do I want to accept him as Savior? If this is what he's calling me to follow to? What's the profit in that? Verse 35. For whoever will save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. I think that this has implication for the believing disciples, those who are seeking and those who are there. First of all, to the seekers. He's helping them think through, hey, you may not want to follow me because there will come suffering and sacrifice as you live here on this earth. But is that really worth losing your life over eternally being with me? Does that make sense? For you disciples who are following me, hey, I know it'll be difficult at times, but remember, your life is saved. You're secure. There's a future. And in verse 36, he does this. He does this for the Gatlin Turks and the Doug Roberts in the congregation right now. He wants those financial guys to have some buy-in and some understanding because he knows those guys are in the crowd as well. He says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? And it's begging the question from the finance guys. Well, as I do my cost analysis, that's nothing. That's not worth it. Let me put it in a little more practical terms for Doug and Gatlin and all you rest of you financial people out there. If you were given the opportunity back long before to buy a particular share of a stock, and this is long before you saw all the profit, if there was one share that you could buy, and I said the cost of that share was $4,000 of that one share, some of you would be like, really? Come on. I'm buying that. But what if I told you, Doug, Gatlin, listen to me, and you guys out there in live stream, you financial people, what if I told you that one share was a share called Berkshire Hathaway, owned by a guy named Warren Buffett? Would you invest in that? Would you? You would. Because the payoff is great. That's what he's saying here. Hey, you may not see it now, but I'm telling you, you unbelievers, there's a greater thing to be gained than trying to live for the stuff just here and now. And believers, you already possess it. In the fullness of your blessing and your investment, it's coming. And then he finishes with this. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. And here's what he's saying, unbelievers. You may scowl at the message that you hear now. You may think, no way I'm going to sacrifice that now. You may even scorn at those who believe and that follow Jesus. But let me tell you this. Jesus is coming back again. And when he comes back, and he will not come back as a suffering Messiah, but he will come back as the King of Kings. And when it speaks of being ashamed, it speaks of judgment. And there will be a day when you will be ashamed that you rejected the news and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And believer, here's what he's telling us. Here's what we can gather from this. You know, in those times when you're fearful, come admit, when you're fearful to go share the gospel, come on. Am I the only one who's ever been that way? Right? When you're, nobody's raising their hands. Raise your hands. Raise your hands on live stream, all right? When you're fearful, because what you fear is that in the process of that, they might reject you, or they might have scorn for you, look down on you. There's coming a day. All right, listen to this. There's coming a day. It's coming a day. When the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Christ the Messiah, the Son of the living God, when he comes, and when he comes, you're going to look and go, oh yeah, that was a good investment. That was worth any scorn that I took. That was worth any sacrifice that I made, that I could represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and invest in something for eternity. That's worth it. One of my all-time favorite stories was a story that I heard about a man named Jim Elliot. I never heard of Jim Elliot until I went to college and they were doing a play of Jim Elliot. And most of you will probably know his story. But Jim died as a young man, actually not much older than myself when I first heard his story. Jim died he was one of five famous missionaries to Ecuador who were killed by the Alca Indians in 1956. The Alcas were headhunters, and Elliot and all the rest of the guys, they knew it was risky, but this tribe had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they felt the leading of the Lord. This is not everyone's calling, but these men felt the calling and the leading that this is whom they were to go reach, that they were to follow Jesus Christ. They were to deny themselves, take up a cross, and follow Jesus to this jungle, and they were killed. And I heard even recently that there was a news article, and I don't remember exactly what it said. I don't remember the exact magazine, but something to effect in this magazine, it said this. It questioned, why would such young men full of life with so much ahead of them, why would they go and spill that out for a bunch of Indians that killed them? And then this is what inspires me. This is what reminds me when I read this statement. This is what reminds me of why I follow. Because Jim wrote this, and it still touches me this day. It's a famous line by him. But he says this: he is no fool. There's foolishness in living your life the other way. But he writes this: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep. You can't keep this stuff here, folks. You can't take it with you. So use it now for him. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Believer, follow Jesus. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. It is a wise investment. Dear God, we love you. We thank you. We thank you for how patient you worked with Peter, because all of us could put our names in there in place of Peter. So we thank you for how you've worked, God. And now, Lord, I pray that you will empower and you will work in the life of every believer that's here, every believer that is sitting or at home watching this via live stream or wherever they're at, or wherever they're at, even in the world, Lord. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will move in their lives, and that they will be willing to follow you. And here's the key, Lord. This following is not something we can do in our own strength. But when we follow in this way, it's actually an evidence that we know you, that we've been regenerated, that your Holy Spirit exists in us and dwells us. Because that's where the power comes to deny ourselves and to take up a cross and to follow you. Lord, I pray for that unbeliever that today might be the day that they might realize that turning to you, Jesus, repenting of their sins and putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ outweighs anything that they can make the center of their lives now, and that would in any way keep them from putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Lord, move in their hearts. May day be the day that they turn from their sin and turn from trusting in anything else and put their faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And we pray these things in your precious name, Jesus.